118, what child is this? Singing that song. Christ, who's God of everything and creator of everything, humiliated himself for our benefit and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross for us. So this is Christ our King.
trust you don't count that as an awkward silence, a silence of great profit as we consider our God. No matter how free anybody thinks he is a slave to something. Everyone is a slave to something. I want to look at the idea tonight of bondage and redemption. And we must start with John chapter 8 and verse number 34 as we consider this thought this evening. Actually, let's start looking at verse number 30 in John chapter 8. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." In the singular, the word slave is used in the New Testament 18 times. Only in this passage does it refer to something other than human slavery. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that use the word slaves in the plural, and many of those uses do refer to something other than human slavery. That is, this kind of spiritual slavery that we're talking about in the text, particularly in Romans 6, which we'll look at briefly in a moment, and 2 Peter 2:19. Everyone is a slave of sin as a sinner. Romans 6:17. Makes that clear, as well as this John 8 passage. Let me just read that briefly. We'll be back here in a moment. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." And verse 20, "For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." This means that sin dominates the sinner. Sin is the king, and the believer is the servant. The unbeliever is the servant of sin. The believer, I trust, is not a servant, a slave of sin. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the reality is that we are not any longer slaves to sin. Unfortunately, in practice, some people may think they still are enslaved to sin. Or they may practice some sins as if they are enslaved to it, but they're being fooled if they're a true believer. Think back to when you as a believer were enslaved to sin. When you were an unbeliever, you were enslaved to sin. Maybe I can help you understand the grotesque and terrible nature of slavery if I share with you an illustration from human slavery. And tie it in then with how bad sin slavery is. Listen as I read just a couple of paragraphs for an illustration. "Conditions aboard the slave ships were wretched. Men, women, and children crammed into every available space, denied adequate room, food, or breathing space. The stench was appalling, the atmosphere inhumane, to say the least. The Reverend Robert Walsh served aboard one of the ships assigned to intercept the slavers off of the African coast. On the morning of May 22, 1829, a suspected slaver was sighted and the naval vessel gave chase. The slave ship had taken in on the coast of Africa 336 males and 226 females, making in all 562, and had been out 17 days, during which she had thrown overboard 55, 10%. The slaves were all enclosed under grated hatchways between decks, The space was so low that they sat between each other's legs and were stowed so close together that there was no possibility of their lying down or at all changing their position by night or day. As they belonged to and were shipped on account of different individuals, they were all branded like sheep with the owner's marks of different forms. Over the hatchway stood a ferocious-looking fellow with a scourge of many twisted thongs in his hand, who was the slave driver of the ship. And whenever he heard the slightest noise below, he shook the scourge over them and seemed eager to exercise it. I was quite pleased, the Reverend Robert Walsh said, I was quite pleased to take this hateful badge out of his hand, and I have kept it ever since as a horrid memorial of reality, should I ever be disposed to forget the scene that I witnessed. As bad as that is, I wonder if you would think with me tonight about the awful nature of slavery to sin. Sin has its wretched conditions. It has its slave drivers, its scourges. How would you get out of such slavery? Well, these ones were, for most part, practically helpless, except for these ones that came to rescue them. In the Old Testament, there's an example of how to handle this issue of slavery in Leviticus chapter 25, if you'd like to turn there. This is more like indentured servanthood, but I think it'll be helpful to us to think on it for a moment. Indentured servitude was not a sinful thing in the Old Testament. It was one means of handling poverty and giving someone a useful, gainful employment in the pursuit of handling poverty. Leviticus 25, verse 47. Now, if a sojourner or stranger comes or close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he's sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. This means that he can be bought out of that indentured condition. Or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years, from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. And it shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall pay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me, and they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So do you understand what the setting here is? Somebody's poor. They sell themselves to a stranger to serve them. And the sale price is set. The sale price is used to pay off the debts, probably. And the man becomes the servant for those number of years up until the year of Jubilee, unless he can somehow, by a relative or himself, pay back the difference that he has not yet worked off. So if it's, say, 25 years to the release, then he has 25 years worth of value. And so the guy who bought him would have bought him for 25 years worth of value. And then if he worked 10 years, he had 15 years to pay off. He either had to work those 15 more years or he could buy them off, buy them back, as it were, pay the owner so that the owner, the master, would have the money back that he paid for the servant in the first place. So this is all a kind of prorated system based on when the next year of Jubilee was going to be. The analogy, though, breaks down in terms of our debt of sin, because the number of years till Jubilee, by the way, what was Jubilee? Every how many years? uh, Well, we're all in a big debate. There was a year of rest for the land every seven, and then every seven sevens, and then the 50th year. So there was a special year. The analogy, though, breaks down. If I was to take this analogy and kind of apply it to our thought about sin and sin debt and bondage to sin, because for sin, there is no year of Jubilee. God never says that there's a time in which sin is just kind of goes away. There is no Jubilee. God does not forget and move on from sin. And we can't redeem ourselves in that case anyway, because we have a personal debt that disqualifies us from being a payer. Titus chapter 1:16 says that those that are unbelievers are disqualified for every good work. So the idea of redemption is to pay the price of a slave, to loose him from his slavery. Redemption theologically is the answer to slavery to sin of that sort in John chapter 8, verse number 34 that we looked at. Now the Bible speaks of redemption in many places, and redemption presupposes this notion of bondage or slavery to sin. You can just do a word study sometime and look up all the places where redemption occurs. One of them is this verse. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." That's Ephesians 1:7. Now, the doctrine of redemption contains four concepts as I see it. First of all, you have the redeemed person, or the person who needs to be redeemed, a former slave. Like John 8:34 said, "He who commits sin is a slave of sin." So you have the redeemed person. You also have the redeemer. The redeemer is another person who, like in Job 19:25, remember what Job said there? There's a song I think my wife sings. You'll recognize it. "I know that my redeemer lives. My goel, the one who will buy me out of this slavery to sin." The grandest, perhaps most down-to-earth and, romantic example of a redeemer, Ruth 2:20. "Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.'" That's actually, he is from among our redeemers. Remember those kin, the uncle, the brother that could buy somebody out of that indentured state? He was one of those to Naomi and Ruth and their family. He was the goel, the redeemer. You have the redeemed person. You have the redeemer. Obviously, Boaz, a type of Christ, of whom we are speaking tonight, the King of Kings. Then you have the ransom, which is paid. So you have a person that needs redeeming and a person who's doing the redeeming, but then the person doing the redeeming has to pay a price. And the price is like in Matthew 20:28, where the Bible says these words. I'll start in 25 of chapter 20. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as, in the same way, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, a redemption price for many.'" Here is the Redeemer giving his price of redemption, which is what? What is the price? It says right in the text, his life. The wages of sin is death. So the redemption price is death. His life was given, was forfeited, if you will. Capital punishment was applied because of his desire to ransom many. And there are three results of this redeeming work. The redeemed person gets redeemed by the Redeemer paying the ransom price, and then that person is loosed from the enslaving power of sin. That's the first result. Loosed from the enslaving power of sin. And it tells us something of this in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who is Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. To redeem us out of, loose us from the enslaving power of sin. And the same notion is in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. And I recognize our time is flying away, so we will allow you to read that on your own. Secondly, the second result of redemption is that we are also released from the guilt of sin. We're released from the enslaving power of sin, for sure, and also we are released from the guilt of sin. In Colossians 1:14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, when I say guilt, maybe you understand that differently than I do, even though we're sharing the same word. I'm not talking about the emotion of guilt. I'm talking about the objective verdict on the sinner's life. Guilty, worthy of death, liable to eternal punishment. So we are released from the guilt of sin. He forgives us. He releases us forgiveness, releasing from debt and loosing us from the enslaving power of sin. And there's another result that some people throw in here. I'll just mention it for completeness this evening. Some say we're released from the law and the curse of the law. You've got to really, that's Galatians 3 and 4. You've got to parse that pretty carefully because we in this age are not under the law of Moses. So to be dispensationally careful, we have to take some care to understand what Paul is talking about there in Galatians. But as I've said before, not even the Gentiles were under the law of God in the Old Testament. They were not given that law. They should have been. And they knew, they should have known by their consciences that they were falling short of God's holy standard. But in any case, our point is not to get into that whole debate tonight. But thirdly, not only are we loosed from the enslaving power of sin, not only are we released from the guilt of sin, but we also become, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, the property, may I say it this way, the slave of another. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. For you were bought, redeemed at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 7:23, the very next chapter, says you were bought at a price, the same exact wording. Do not become slaves of men. So you have the redeemed person, the redeemer, the redemption price or the ransom, and these results. To be loosed from the enslaving power of sin, to be freed from guilt, and to become the property of another. All of that to release us from the bondage that we had under the slave master, the ferocious looking man with a scourge in his hand called sin. So there's not much else to say on the doctrine of redemption for tonight, except perhaps I hope it's helpful for you to think about it, to ponder what the Lord has done for you and what we're remembering tonight, that in His death the Lord gave His life so that you could be loosed from the bondage to iniquity. and freed for all eternity. Father, as we approach now the table proper, we come to share these elements together. May, Lord, we remember that we have been bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ, the life which He lived perfectly, forfeited on our behalf. Lord, what are we that Thou art mindful of us? The Son of Man, that You visit us. But Lord, You have privileged us with this revelation and with this historical event and this historical person, the Son of God, coming His first time to deal with sin. Father, while we wait for Him to return the second time, we pray You help us to be faithful in this matter of redemption. And as we partake of the elements tonight, I pray that each one who partakes as a born-again believer, who is not walking in any open, unconfessed disobedience, but that all will partake of the table in a worthy manner. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to ask a couple of our men if they'll come and help us. Brother James, you have a helper? Mr. Bennett, looks like? Okay. All right. Thank you, Andy, for helping us.
Said much tonight. How about if I ask you to pray? Give thanks for the first element of bread.
Men are passing the element. I just remind some of you, if you haven't been here before or in a while, that our communion is not closed. That is only for members of this church, but for those that are born again believers and of like faith and practice with us, this is a symbol of our fellowship together, that we share it together. So if you fit that category, then you may share with us. Somebody has not infrequently ask me if I haven't been baptized, should I partake of the elements? And I've advised them, if you are unwilling to be baptized, you should not be taking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. In other words, if the only thing hindering you is that we haven't scheduled one in the next few weeks, then fine. But if you are like some who have refused that, or refusing anything else that the Lord has clearly revealed to you, then you should not partake with us. But if you're receiving those things the Lord has given to you, obeying, confessing your sin, Please join us. On that same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord took that loaf of bread, redefining that from the Passover meal to show his disciples a new symbol, that of his body, which would be broken for them in just a few hours from that time. And so he said, "Eat it in remembrance of me." So let's eat together. Brother Bennett, would you lead us in prayer now for the cup? Imagine having to frequently offer one of your animal's blood for your own sins. That was how it was. Now we partake of a remembrance frequently, but of a symbolic sort. I give thanks to God for that, that it looks back to a sacrifice that was done once and not that we're redoing it all the time as they did in days gone by. The Lord again said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's shed, which is shed for many for the remission of their sins. Drink all of it in remembrance of me."
Privilege tonight, our God, the Fellowship Bible Church could join together before you, our God, and your Son, our Savior, in the presence of the Holy Spirit and all of these people to declare our common faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave Himself to redeem us from all iniquity, from every evil work, from even this crooked and perverse generation. Now, Lord, I pray that we will not walk away and soon forget what has happened here tonight. But, Lord, that we will grow thereby. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.